So as we begin eschatology tonight, or the doctrine of last things, or Bible prophecy, there's a verse that I really meant to quote last week, and I realized I didn't, and I don't know why I didn't. But we were talking about angels and demons, and this is one of the most interesting little offhanded statements anywhere in the Bible. Hebrews 13:2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's very straightforward. Be the kind of people that honor God by welcoming strangers and being hospitable. But then there's the rest of the sentence. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember, one of the things that we said is that angels can, by the will of God, appear in physical form. They can appear in human form. They can appear in human form to the point that you don't know they're not humans. You can read about it in Genesis 19, the ones that came to visit Abraham and Lot. And they're called men, actually, and then you find out in the context that they are actually angels. So that person that you may be taking care of or not taking care of or not helping just might be an angel. I was driving along the freeway one time in Southern California along Highway 14 near the Master's College. I was on my way home when we lived down there, and I was going along, and I saw a car over on the shoulder on the right side, and there was a lady there who had a flat tire and looked like she didn't quite know what to do with a flat tire, and I didn't see it in time to safely pull over. And I was going along, oh, well, you know, I guess I missed that one. And I thought of this verse. And so I got off, and it was not a convenient place to get off and come back around. So it took me probably 7 or 8 minutes to get there. Sure enough, she was still there, nobody helping her. And so a pure test of manhood, the lug nuts were on that little Honda Civic so tight. I nearly lifted it off the ground, but I wasn't about to cave in to a negative reflection on my manhood, and I got the tire changed. I figured if it was an angel, she could have just, you know, asked God and taken care of the tire. But let that one sink in. Now, we're going to talk tonight about what I've called your hope, because God's guarantees about the future is where our hope appropriately rests. People always want to know about the future. I mean, why is there something as utterly ridiculous and totally insane as horoscopes in your newspaper? There is no validity to any of that ever. And people read them, right? When was the last time you read one? I just wonder what it says about my birthday. Okay, Ouija boards, psychics who are frauds, false prophets. There's abundant, very sad testimony to the search for knowing the future. Well, the same is true about Christians, and sometimes it can be a fascination with prophecy that even gets to the extent that it's out of balance. There are some Christian radio and TV programs that teach about nothing but prophecy. Why is there that? Because there's a market for that, because there are people who want to study nothing but prophecy, and that's out of balance. Some believers that I know actually break fellowship with other Christians who don't share their views of certain portions of Bible prophecy. It's happened to me. I know someone who left Heritage Bible Church in the early days because of our false teaching about a pre-tribulation rapture. That's way out of balance. Some of that interest in prophecy among Christians, I would call Christianized escapism. It's more fun to figure out prophecy puzzles than it is to deal with the nuts and bolts of righteous living and to actually be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time, it's also very important to know what the Bible says about the future, because you have to live your life now realizing that there are implications for eternity. You have to balance your life now, understanding the history of what God has done and knowing what your blessed hope is. It has been said, and I haven't calculated this for myself, but that approximately one-third of all of the prophecies in the Bible relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's the centerpiece of Bible prophecy. Jesus himself referred to his return at least 21 times. Now, the fancy word for this portion of Bible doctrine is eschatology. The word eschatos is the adjective that means last. So it's the doctrine of last things. E-S-C-H-A-T-O-L-O-G-Y. Eschatology. So here's where we're going to go. I'm slipping in an extra point. I've been doing 3 points in all of these. I'm not calling it a point. I'm calling it an introduction. So the introduction, I want to give you the big picture, and you that studied Revelation will say, oh yeah, I remember that. Then we'll ask, what is your personal hope? What is God's plan? And what can go wrong? Now first, an introduction. And in introducing this, I'm going to call it the big picture, because it's something I kind of don't like doing. I teach you that you don't use your theological conclusions to interpret a text. You develop your theological conclusions from the interpretation of all the relevant texts and then putting it all together. So I'm going to break my rule a little bit, not in the sense that I'm going to interpret a passage because of what our theology is, but I want to tell you the big picture of the theological systems. And like I said, you who just finished studying Revelation with us, you will know what this is all about. If you follow consistent hermeneutics, that is the principles of interpreting the Scripture, go back to message number one of 64 Days of Truth. If you take the natural, grammatical, historical interpretation of the Bible in every passage, including prophecy, you're going to fall into the first group, otherwise known as the good guys around here. That is premillennialism. What does that word mean? Well, mill is Latin for 1,000. The ENN is from the same word as annual or years. So the millennium is the 1,000-year period or 1,000 years. Premillennialism simply means Christ will return before the millennium, before the 1,000 years that he reigns on earth. That 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. And you got a good overview of premillennialism when Darren Beck filled in for me while we were studying the book of Revelation, and I mentioned it many times as well. It's interesting that even the people who hold to the other viewpoints on prophecy, which I'll summarize for you in a minute, they agree that following a consistent literal interpretation, taking the words naturally, as they do for the rest of the Bible, even people who aren't premillennial admit, if you interpret it consistently, you will be premillennial. I am, and Heritage Bible Church is, unapologetically and enthusiastically premillennial. We're looking forward to reigning with Christ on earth during the 1,000-year kingdom. Now, that's no justice to premillennialism, but that's just giving you a big picture. The second category is amillennialism. Take a Greek word and you put an A on the front of it, or a Latin word and put an A on the front of it, you negate it. Amillennialism literally means no 1,000 years. Amillennial interpreters believe that when God said 1,000 years, we know absolutely for sure that he did not mean 1,000 years. He may have meant a whole bunch of other stuff, but it absolutely can't mean 1,000 years, even though the word is 1,000 years, even though it occurs six times in seven verses having to do with Christ reigning on the earth. So what does it mean if it's not 1,000 years? Well, it's a long time. I don't mean to be too condescending there, but they believe it describes a long period, an undetermined number of years, but they claim to know for certain 1,000 years does not mean 1,000 years. Amillennialism, generally speaking, and not everybody is in this category, but amillennialism generally equates the church with spiritual Israel. And so where we understand God still has a future for the nation of Israel and many unfulfilled promises to Israel, amillennialism usually spiritualizes many parts of Scripture regarding the future of the nation of Israel and makes them apply to the church, not to that specific nation, and applying in general, not specific kinds of ways. Now, I've got to admit, there are many fine, godly, Bible-believing, evangelical, gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving people who are amillennial. As strongly as I believe that their approach to interpreting the prophetic portions of Scripture is wrong, it's also wrong to assume that someone is not part of the body of Christ because they hold to amillennialism. The third group is postmillennialism. Okay? Premillennial, Jesus coming before the 1,000 years. Amillennial, no such thing as 1,000 years. Postmillennial, well, post means after. They say that Jesus will come after the millennium, and what they say is going to happen is that, well, they also know absolutely for sure that the one thing that the phrase 1,000 years does not mean is 1,000 years. What postmillennial believers say is that through the spread of the gospel, the world is going to get better and better. How's that going? Well, it does, you know, we'll talk about that. Eventually, it will, the gospel, the effect of the gospel, will Christianize the governments of the nation, ushering in a golden era during which Christ will reign on earth through his people. And then Jesus will return after that golden era, which is yet to come. I had a chance to sit in on a small study with one of the most prominent postmillennialists of the last half century, and hear him talk about it. And I asked him about things getting worse and worse and all of that. He says, give it a couple thousand years. It's probably going to all crash before we build out of the ashes. So there's the answer to, we know it's getting worse and worse, and Paul said it would get worse and worse, but it's going to get better. Okay? Postmillennialism was very popular in Europe and in America in the 18th and 19th centuries. It was apparently, best I can tell, and I don't think it's hard to tell this, it was the dominant view of the Christians who migrated to America, and it continued to flourish through the Industrial Revolution. You can imagine, the world seems to be getting better and better. The general sense that the world was, through technology and ways to spread the gospel was spreading worldwide, great eras of missionary activity and taking the gospel across borders and language groups and ethnic groups and all of that. Well, World War I knocked postmillennialism down for the count. It took a standing eight count. World War II essentially dealt postmillennialism a knockout blow. I was in seminary in the early 1970s, and I had to study all these things. I did not know one single person who believed the concept of postmillennialism at that time. We studied it kind of as this is a historic migration that the church has taken. And it was considered an aberrant view that had been held by a lot of people for a long time, but it was jettisoned in light of more Bible study and reflecting on the actual condition of the world. Suddenly, though, in about the last 30 years, postmillennialism has made a strong resurgence. It has come with new labels such as dominion theology, the idea that God is going to take dominion through the gospel. It has also been called Christian reconstructionism, in that by the principles of the Bible, we will reconstruct societal norms and bring in that golden era. Many of the people that you will find today who are most zealous about trying to change the political landscape in America, when you dig down, a lot of them are driven, at least in part, by some version of postmillennialism. Now, as I said about amillennialism, there are godly and truly evangelistic people who are postmillennial. The guy that I talked about, that I'd heard, he was very honest and sincere in his beliefs. He died just a couple of years after that and changed his view. R.C. Sproul was a postmillennialist until about a year and a half ago, when he met the Lord and said, "Oh, okay." I strongly disagree with their handling of the prophetic portions of Scripture, especially the book of Revelation, but I rejoice that they preach the true gospel of the real Jesus Christ. So that's big pictures, pre, and post. There are wrinkles of different aspects of all of them. So premillennialism means the return of Christ is prior to a literal thousand-year kingdom on earth. Amillennialism, there's no such thing as a literal thousand-year kingdom on earth, and the reference to a thousand years is not to be taken literally, it's to be taken spiritually. It means a long time. We know now it's much longer than a thousand years, because if it's equated with the church age, it's already almost 2,000. And then Christ is going to return, judgment's going to take place, and then we enter the eternal state. Postmillennialism, we're in this for the long haul. Eventually, no matter how many governments rise and fall and how many nations are disintegrated, eventually the nations of the world will be Christianized, bring in the golden era, then Jesus comes. There's a famous quote from W.A. Criswell. He was one of the giants among preachers of the 20th century in America. He pastored the famous First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. If you brought that church to Idaho, it would be about the fifth largest city. He was there for over 40 years. He is famous for refusing advice that he got when he began his ministry as a relatively young man, and he chose to preach consecutively through book after book of the Bible. One of those great Southern Baptist, booming voice, big man kind of guys, and I heard him say, you know, he announced, "I'm going to preach through whatever it was, you know, Romans in the morning and Daniel in the evening or whatever. On Wednesday nights, we're going to study the book of Psalms." And supposedly, one of the leaders of the church came, "Dr. Criswell, please reconsider. You're going to empty this place." And he said, "In 40 years in the ministry, the only problem we've ever had in our church is where to put all those people." Okay. So he was a Bible expositor. The way he tells the story, he was somewhere in Isaiah, preaching week in and week out, teaching what the Bible says. And he says, after church one day, a member came and said, "You're a premillennialist." Dr. Criswell claims that he didn't know the term, or I'm sure he did, but he hadn't apparently used the term. He simply defended himself by saying something like, "Well, I don't know what you mean by that. I only know what the Bible says." Okay? So that's the point of telling. If you teach it naturally, you're going to wind up being premillennial. So there's the major theological folders to put interpretation of prophecy in premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial. Now, in practical reality, in the pews of most churches, you will find a lot of people whose understanding of prophecy is quite limited. Some people have chosen to come to Heritage Bible Church from a different church that I won't name, where the pastor said, oh, we would never teach the book of Revelation. That's too controversial. I think it's our hope, okay? So there's a lot of people who have not been well taught, and their attitudes fall into one or both of two other categories. There are people who are pan-millennialists. They have no clue what the Bible says, but they trust God it will all pan out according to His plan. And there are a lot of other people who are pro-millennialists. I have no idea what it means, but when it comes to the kingdom of Jesus, I'm all for it. I am pro-millennial. All right, now, all of that is kind of a big picture of, you know, how this eventually all shakes out. But here's the most important thing, if you will, about biblical eschatology. I love charts. I love graphs. I love being able to line out the events and all of that. And if you've been around for the book of Revelation, you know that we've done that to try to help you understand what it all means. But here's the most important thing. This probably should be the conclusion, but I'm putting it here. What is your personal hope? I know you're geared up for me to give you an overview of what the Bible says is going to happen, and I'm going to do that. Just relax. I'll get there. And I'm going to give you the Cliff Notes outline of the Reader's Digest version of all of what the Bible says. But before we look at God's plan for mankind and for this earth and all of that, I want you to think about personal eschatology. What is your eternal future? What a tragedy it would be if you could outline what the Bible says about the future of Israel. If you could outline what the Bible says about the future of the church, if you could outline what God says about the future of the world and the second coming of Christ and how many warts are going to be on the Antichrist's nose and all of that, but you don't take into account your own future. I've done this with many of you before, but consider this, these words of Jesus, John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, when he starts a sentence like that, listen. Even when he doesn't start it like that, listen. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. In other words, he wants you to understand death and life, eternal life and eternal death. Pay attention to the contrast there. You're either going to come into judgment and eternal death, or you will pass out of death into life. Now, everyone enters this world, as you learned about week 5, with the default setting of death. You were born alive, physically and spiritually dead. That's what you deserve because that's the wages of sin. What changes a person's eternal destiny is, what does he say there? Hears my word and believes in him who sent me. If you believe God completely, including the message that Jesus died for your sins, you have eternal life. Now he goes on from there. He explains that regardless of what else is going to happen in the world, you are going to be resurrected from the dead and you're going to fall into one of two groups. He says in the next verse, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is. Well, what does he mean? Well, I'm coming, but I'm here and there's going to be a future. An hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. How many of the dead? All of them. The dead will all be called forth from the grave. Every single person. This is part of what the Father delegated to Jesus Christ. You will be included in that scenario. Keep looking, John 5:26 and 27. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son of Man is a technical term from Daniel chapter 7. He is the king of that kingdom that is to come. And then he got very specific about everyone's personal future and how it's going to unfold. Verses 28 and 29 of John 5. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs, all the dead, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Now, if you had only that verse, you might say it's salvation or judgment based solely on deeds, but those who do good deeds are those who are in Christ doing the deeds which God prepared beforehand for them to do. That applies to all who are in the tombs. So, unless you are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord at the rapture, this applies to you. And the only two outcomes are resurrection of life and resurrection of judgment. So before we survey the big plan of God for the whole world, let's be honest with ourselves and ask the question, what are your plans for after you die? Nail that down. There's nothing more important. Your plans for after you die will be determined for eternity completely by how you respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in this life. All right, that's the conclusion. Now let's start. The big picture, the file folders, premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. What's your personal hope? Are you fully trusting in Christ and Christ alone? Now, what is God's plan? How in the world do you do that in a half hour or less? Well, this is just as impossible as the previous eight attempts to summarize a major category of Bible doctrine in one message, but I want to give you a quick trip through what the Bible says will happen. I really think the more often you are exposed to this, you know, if a little bit attaches to your brain every time, eventually you start to get the big picture. You can be as certain about the future, which is prophesied in the Bible, as you are about the past, which is recorded there. The future, according to what the Scripture says, is pre-written history. God guarantees it. It's going to happen. So I want to sneak up on the last things by starting with the earlier things. I'm going to give you just the bullet point outline so you can get the overall impression, and then, like we've said about studying systematic theology in general, we're giving you the framework here. Every passage you study for the rest of your life, you can fit it into the framework, and you can connect it to the other things that relate to that subject. Well, I want to do that with the big picture of God's plan for the world. So, let's start with the Old Testament era, right? The first 77% of your Bible. It's pretty important. There is an order to the things that God has done. There is creation, Genesis 1 and 2, Adam's fall, Genesis chapter 3, the flood, Genesis 6 through 9, the Tower of Babel, chapter 10, Abraham and the patriarchs, which take you from chapter 12 through the end of the book of Revelation, you that are studying, or book of Genesis rather, you who are studying in our men's and women's Bible studies, you've been seeing all of that, and you're now coming to the end of the patriarchs period. Then there's the Exodus, that's God rescuing Israel from their bondage in Egypt. You have the law of Moses in the book of Exodus and a whole lot in the book of Deuteronomy. Might skip forward a little bit to King David, and you say, oh, wait a minute, don't the judges get any time? Well, yeah. How about Saul? Well, yeah. But if we're looking at the big outline of God's unfolding of the plan, the promises that he made to King David about one who would eventually reign forever on the throne of David, that's a great big deal. Another great big deal is Israel going into captivity, exactly as God said it would be if they didn't keep the law that he gave them. And he always keeps his promises. Then you have the captives returning, historical books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and the prophetic books of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi fit the return of Israel from captivity and the prophecies that God used in that time when they rebuilt Jerusalem, they rebuilt the temple, and that's where the Israel came from, that was the Israel that Jesus knew. And then we conclude the Old Testament era with Christ. Christ is born. He was a Jew. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So, the Old Testament time. Now, the other fourth of your Bible, the New Testament era and the future. So, let's overlap. Christ is born, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. Christ ascends. Oh, wait a minute, you're skipping the whole life of Christ. Well, hey, we got to finish in 20 minutes, right? All right, he dies, he's buried, he rose again, he ascends to the Father. The Holy Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, and something brand new is begun. The church, Jew and Gentile together on the same basis. That's a huge thing. You have then the church age, as we have often referred to it. That's from Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit came to indwell all believers. Peter's famous first sermon on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people believed and were baptized. And that goes to the rapture. If you were here for the book of Revelation, you know about the rapture. Not because it's in the book of Revelation, but because we talked about it there. That's when God takes away every living believer in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So that is the next event. Best described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, alluded to a few other places. Then comes the tribulation, 7-year period of unprecedented tribulation on earth when God is pouring out judgments, described in the most detail in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation chapters 6 through 19. That leads up to the second coming of Christ, which is Matthew 24 also, verses 29 through 31, I believe it is, and then Revelation 19 when it's described in more detail. That's followed immediately by the millennial kingdom, and you know now for sure what millennial means, 1,000 years, and he reigns on earth. That leads up to final judgment at the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, and then it's heaven or hell for all. What we just saw in John chapter 5, you can read about the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, if you'll remember that simple overview of the Bible, anything you study is going to fit in there somewhere. That's why I like big pictures and charts and graphs and lists and bullet points. It helps you process information and put it all together. Now, let's back up and look at more detail of the things that are yet to come. A very well-titled book I have on my shelf by J. Dwight Pentecost, Things to Come. It's thicker than the Bible, but it's all about Revelation, the things which are to come. There's a crucial passage that serves very well as the starting point for a study of Bible prophecy. And I'll bet there's at least a dozen people in the room that know exactly where I'm heading. It's Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. It's part of what Daniel received from God in response to prayers about the shame upon Israel in captivity. This came to Daniel while Israel was suffering in the Babylonian captivity because of her sin. So it's important you remember this passage was made known during the captivity, which you saw in the list of the sequence of events of the Old Testament. And by the way, this message was given to Daniel through the angel Gabriel. Remember, the Western Union man of heaven, he dispenses key messages from God. And you happen to know now, he's one of only three angels whose names are revealed in the Bible. See, you remembered something. That's cool. All right, I want you to get a look at Daniel 9, 24 through 27. If I were to preach on this, it would probably be about a six-week series to deal with these four verses. Daniel, in the captivity, God is responding and giving him this information. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Your people is Israel among the Babylonians. And your holy city, that's Jerusalem, which at that time was in ruins, to finish the transgression, I'm going to wrap up the nasty stuff, to make an end of sin. Well, that sounds like, I don't know, a savior or something? To make atonement for iniquity. Well, now you're definitely talking about what Jesus did to make atonement. To bring in everlasting righteousness. Wow, that sounds kind of like kingdom and new heaven and new earth. To seal up vision and prophecy, to bring all of this to an end, and to anoint the most holy place, which was in ruins in Jerusalem. So he says this, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem." It's in ruins. They're in captivity. He says, you're going to be told, all right, you can go back. You can restore Jerusalem. You can rebuild it. "You're to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince," so that's in the future, "there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." It wasn't just all sweetness and light when Ezra and Nehemiah led the captives back. And you remember they had to hold a sword in one hand and a brick in the other hand. It's going to be times of distress. Then, after the 62 weeks, so he says there's 70 weeks, there's going to be 7 and then 62. Now, last I checked, that's still 69. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end that there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, the prince who is to come, will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. 7 weeks plus 62 weeks is 69. He's going to make a promise for the 70th week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. You think I could get through that in 6 weeks? I think I could. We'll see. The weeks are groups of sevens, 7 years each, literally 70 sevens. I'd like to get my hands on whoever it was that translated them weeks. Yeah, there are 7 days in a week, but the Hebrew says 70 sevens. 70 times 7 is 490. This is talking about 490 years of prophecy that would be fulfilled and Christ would set up the kingdom on earth and then for eternity. So, first question is, when does this period begin? Well, verse 25 says, a decree to rebuild. That took place in 445 BC. Artaxerxes of Persia, because the Medes and Persians had knocked off the Babylonians, who'd knocked off the Assyrians, who'd taken the southern kingdoms, and then Babylonia, the Babylonians took the northerns. Okay, it's a Persian guy now. Artaxerxes of Persia decrees that Israel could return to Palestine and rebuild Jerusalem. The first 7 weeks, or the first 49 years, seems to mark the end of the work of Nehemiah when the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt after the captivity. From 445 BC to the death of Jesus Christ, when the Messiah was cut off, okay, that was 69 weeks or 483 years. Now, people a lot smarter than I am have done all the calculations, including converting from the Julian calendar to from the Jewish calendar, rather, to our calendar. And if we had more time, we could lay all that out, but that would be part of the six-week study that we won't do. Now, that still leaves a 70th week, which is yet future. As you saw in Daniel 9, 24 and 27, even the grammar, the very way it's worded, implies a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, between Messiah being cut off and this prince who is to come. The rest of the Bible helps fill that in with an amazing amount of detail. Jesus, the Messiah, before he was cut off, while he was still on earth, he told the Jewish leaders of his day that they and their nation were going to be set aside from their chosen position because they rejected him. It's Matthew 21, verse 43, that says it this way, where Jesus is saying, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." We couldn't do it in 6 weeks, not a chance. That promise began to be fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts chapter 2, and the church was born. It was no longer God working specifically, uniquely through Israel. Now it's Jew and Gentile together in one body. The church is not Israel. It's this mystery unfolded, Jew and Gentile together on equal footing, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. Now, the Apostle Paul got more information about all of this. And if you work your way over to Romans 11, I did do a series on Romans 9, 10, and 11, which has to do with the past, the present, and the future of Israel. And I think that took about 12 weeks, if I remember right. Romans 11, 25 through 27, Paul says this, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." Remember from our studies in Revelation, a mystery, something not revealed in the Old Testament, now made known in the New. "I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation that," now here's the mystery that's revealed, "a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Big picture stuff here now. This hardening of Israel, taking away their position, if you will, it's partial. Why? Because there are, and there always have been, many individual Jews in every generation since Acts 2 who believe in Jesus Christ. They're part of the body of Christ, the mystery of Jew and Gentile together on equal footing. Also notice this hardening is temporary because it's only until, that's a time word, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. This church age in which we live is also part of what the New Testament calls the times of the Gentiles. Because frankly, we Gentile believers in Christ outnumber Jewish believers in Christ. Study your way through the book of Zechariah, and you'll get near the end, chapter 12 or 13, and you'll see how it is that all Israel will be saved. Does that mean that every Jew who ever lived is going to be in heaven? Uh-uh. What does it mean? It means there will come a point in time after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There will come a point in time when all Israel alive at that point in time will be saved. It's going to take place during the 70th week, the seven-year tribulation. And then it was revealed to Daniel that that was going to be when he would make an end of sin and deal with Israel and their holy city and all that. There's a lot more to the 70th week than just God's dealing with the nation of Israel. But as we studied through Revelation 6 through 19, you saw all the detail there. I invite you to listen to the recordings of the messages from that study that we just did on Wednesday nights. Download our notes if you want to work through it for yourself. But during that 70th week, God is going to pour out His wrath on earth. The battle between God and Satan is going to be at its most brazen, hottest level. Satan is going to be working on earth through his human instrument, whom we usually call by his title Antichrist. In Daniel 9, he is the prince who is to come. In the book of Revelation, he's also called the beast. In 2 Thessalonians, he's called the man of lawlessness and the son of destruction. Now, the book of Revelation describes that period in terms of two segments of 3.5 years each. What a coincidence that Daniel mentioned the final 7 years and said he's going to make a promise and then break it in the middle of the week. And he's going to bring some kind of abominable desolation, like Jesus mentions in Daniel 24, the abomination of desolation. You'll know that something is happening when that takes place. The specificity of all these things makes us realize that there's got to be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Personally, I think that's part of what the Antichrist uses to ascend to power in the world. I think he's going to be the one who works out a deal for peace in the Middle East, and a specific peace that allows him to make a promise to the Jews that they can build their temple and reinstate sacrifices for the first time since the year A.D. 70. That 70th week is described in Revelation as a series of three series of judgments, each having seven parts. When you get to the seventh of the first one, the breaking of the seals, seven angels are revealed, each with a trumpet. They blow their trumpets. The seventh trumpet reveals seven more angels, each with a bowl, and they pour out their bowls of wrath on earth. Now, that 70th week, in the grammar of Daniel 9, is set apart from the first 69 weeks. We know that the beginning of the 70th week is touched off by the rapture of the church. And it culminates with the second coming of Christ, Revelation 19. You can look up sermons of ours in the archives if you want to on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. I did a, you won't believe this, only three-part series on the rapture. Jesus defeats the Antichrist and his enemies. He dispatches them all into judgment. He established the kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, the millennium of Revelation 20, 1 through 6. At the end of the millennium comes final judgment of all the enemies of God. They're all dispatched to the lake of fire. And then the glorious Revelation 21 and 22 tells us everything we need to know about our eternal home in heaven. I think I mentioned I'd like to get my hands on the guy that decided to translate those sevens in Daniel as weeks. When I was teaching in Israel, I asked about the Russian translation of that. I said, how do I explain that, that translation issue? And Anya said to me, no issue. Russian Bible says 77s. How literalist of them. Why, they must be a pack of premillennialists. And they are, interestingly. All right, the introduction, the big picture. Pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, three schools of thought concerning what the Bible teaches about the future. Interpreting things in their natural meaning from beginning to end leads to premillennialism, the view that we strongly believe is correct. What's your personal hope? I guarantee you will be resurrected either to eternal life or to judgment. You get to determine the outcome. How? Well, you hear the gospel. And are you going to harden your heart? Are you going to believe? God grants faith to those who will repent. That is, salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He will save every single one that He determined before the foundation of the earth that He is going to save. What is God's plan? Well, it's revealed in Scripture. It's going to take place exactly as promised. It's going to take place on God's timetable. From where we stand now, the church will be raptured. Seven horrible years of tribulation will follow. Jesus is going to return and reign on earth for 1,000 years on the throne of David. We who are in Christ now will reign with Him. Wow, that's cool. His enemies will be judged, and it's all going to end up with everyone in the lake of fire or in heaven for eternity. Now, what can go wrong? That's so much detail. How could anybody possibly get anything wrong concerning eschatology? Well, one thing that can go wrong, I would say, is what I would label prophetic hobbyism. That's the attitude of being overly infatuated with prophecy and all of the details, but failing to let it affect you in the direction of holiness. The thing that goes most often wrong, I think, concerning the doctrine of eschatology, even when you get it right, is that people don't let the certainty of the future affect them personally. Eschatology should have the effect of making you want to purify your life in light of the glory that is yet to be unveiled. Now, you're probably sitting there thinking, oh, he forgot to give us a memory verse this week. No, he didn't. I'm going to give you something about eschatology in a backhanded kind of way. 1 John 3:2-3. This is what to memorize. Beloved, now we are children of God. Is that cool? Even right now, I've been adopted into the family of God. He saved me by His grace. I am His child. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. There's going to be a glorified body. This is so amazing. We know that when He appears, because we'll be translated to be with Him, or we'll have died and we'll be resurrected at that time, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Like Him, you mean I'm going to have omniscience and omnipotence? No. Like Him in that you're going to have a glorified body suited for your eternal life. And everyone, here's the key, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you're studying eschatology and not growing in holiness, you're not studying eschatology right. You should, because of your hope, have an ever greater desire to be like Him morally. Between now and the time that you're with the Lord, you got to live out the rest of this in this sin-cursed world. You've got to cope with a mortal body that's not yet free from the ravages of sin and corruption, but don't let that get you down. Could make you groan a little bit. Romans 8:22-23, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Not only this, but also we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit. That means there's more yet to come. Even we ourselves, that's we who are the children of God, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Say, wait a minute, I'm already adopted. You just told me to memorize the verse that says, now we're children of God. I'm already adopted. Yeah, you know what? There's another stage. The redemption of our body. You're going to get rid of this body that knows so well how to sin. So as you're groaning, don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. If you're studying the Bible right, your inner man, your inner person, the real you, that non-physical part of you is being renewed. Let prophecy motivate you to holiness. Now, what else can go wrong with eschatology besides being overly devoted to it? Well, one of the worst things is date setting. Anyone who claims to know the date of the rapture, anyone who claims to know the date of the second coming or the end of the world, they are a false prophet. A lot of people in and around the Christian world have unmasked themselves as false prophets. There was a whole flock of them back. I remember, let's see, this is 2019. So I remember 20 years ago, the year 1999. Remember what was looming? That postmillennial guy said, this is what God is going to use to bring the world to its knees. Y2K. The year 2000. Everything's going to crash. The economy's going down. God showed us that. You know what? 2000 came. The clocks rolled over. And a whole bunch of people were exposed as false prophets. I know people who in this region taught people, sell your house, get rid of all your stuff, go to the mountains and learn to live off the grid. I have friends who had family members who did that. That's how serious it is not to do what the Bible says don't do. No man knows the day or the hour. History is littered with theological and emotional wreckage of people who have set dates for the end of the world or tried to interpret the Bible by reading the newspaper instead of the Bible. Run the other way from date-setting, speculating, so-called Bible teachers. One of the most famous books in the era of my early years as a Christian was The Late Great Planet Earth, written by a false prophet who still has a television program on Bible prophecy. When will we ever get it? All right, here's another one. Inconsistent hermeneutics, prophetic hobbyism, date setting, inconsistent hermeneutics. This is the problem with all of the brothers and sisters who are amillennial and postmillennial interpreting the Bible on end times. It's the good point and the bad point. The good point is they interpret the rest of the Bible quite well. You know, on who Christ is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, all that stuff, the ultimate issues of salvation. But then they come to Bible prophecy and they switch their method of interpretation. One of the best known amillennial theologians in the world admits, and this is J.I. Packer, who I've heard say this, he admits that he views amillennialism as a hermeneutic. Amillennialism is a principle of interpreting the Bible, meaning he starts with the view he knows 1,000 years can't be 1,000 years, then he interprets the text in light of that. Another amillennialist I've read says openly that if I use the same principles of interpretation on prophecy that I use as the rest of them, I'd wind up premillennial. And we can't have that. Well, he doesn't say that part. Another thing that can go wrong is divisive dogmatism. I alluded to it earlier. I know people who won't have fellowship, who won't cooperate in evangelism with people of other convictions concerning prophecy, even though they agree on the gospel. That's so very sad. So memorize 1 John 3, 2 and 3. And how about we conclude the way the Bible concludes? Revelation 22, starting at verse 18. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. When Jesus comes, he's going to take the church in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When the day of his coming comes, nothing's going to stop it. Yes, I am coming quickly. And then John adds this, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. That's my closing prayer. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. As you go, may the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.